Let us stand together for the reading of God's Word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I am the Lord your God, a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your manservant or your maidservant or your cattle, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or his maidservant, or his ox, or his ass, or anything that is your neighbor's. Be seated, please. The Canadian Gallup poll conducted a survey to find out how many of their people could name the Ten Commandments. To their possible dismay, they discovered that 1 out of 10 of the respondents could not name a single one of the Ten Commandments, and that a third of the sampling could not name 3 of the Ten Commandments. Lest we be too critical of our neighbors to the north, let it be noted that there was a family where the mother asked her son what he had learned in Sunday school that day, and he said that he had learned all about the Ten Commandos. Those Ten Commandos, I would guess, would include Rambo as number 1 and the A-Team as 2, 3, and 4. Well, the Ten Commandments have been received for the last 3,500 years with mixed press. There are some who say it is a prohibitive, restrictive, anachronistic list of things that are don'ts and ought be soon forgotten. On the other hand, there are those at the far other extreme who think that the keeping of the Ten Commandments is in fact their ticket to heaven. Actually, the Decalogue, for that is what it is often called, deca for 10, log from the Greek word logos that means word, the 10 words, the Decalogue is an absolutely fantastic moral code. It was given in 1500 BC to the Hebrew people, who up until then had been little more than a horde of slaves recklessly moving about the Sinai Peninsula. But with God's covenant, and with this moral teaching that goes with the covenant, they were quickly formed into a nation that God calls a holy nation. And much of that formation related to the Ten Commandments. Not that there were not other moral teachings of ancient days, some of which predate the Decalogue, one of the more familiar of which to us would be the Code of Hammurabi, and there are others as well that really have not stood the test of time. Many of them because they are so detailed in their application to that society and that era that they have become irrelevant to people of modern times. But not so for the Ten Commandments. It has stood the test of time. It is an amazing document that to this day is the legal backbone of our system of laws in Western society and very much the set of principles for moral men and women everywhere. As we approach it, we must understand that this is far more than some marvelous human invention. This did not come from the pen of Moses nor the ingenuity of the elders of Israel. This was, in fact, a revelation from God, integrally related with the covenant about which we studied last Sunday morning. It begins where it must begin. For the first of the commandments is a commandment to God. If that be not first, then frankly the others do not matter. And there is a sense in which we can say that if the first commandment is obeyed, then the others really will automatically follow. Commandment number one is that God be number one. Or, in the words of the Lord himself, you shall have no other gods besides me. What profound words. Though simple. Simple words that declare the teaching of a theologian, the right of a redeemer, the longing of a lover. Let's look first at the teaching of the theologian. To understand what we are here discussing, we must begin with the concept of polytheism, one that probably most of us know at least something about. Poly meaning many, theism coming from the Greek word for theos or God. So it is that religious system where people believe in many gods. We must note that it is in fact the predominant religious system of human history. And probably the majority of people throughout history have been polytheists. In its primitive form, in those days, it meant that there was virtually a god for everything. It was a god of the springtime planting as well as a god of the harvest in the fall. There was a god of the rain. There was a god of the sun. There was a god of the river. There was a god of the ocean. There was a god of the lake. There was a god of fertility, a god of birth, a god of death, a god for every occasion and everything in life. That may at first seem as if it's kind of nice, but the difficulty was that every one of those gods had to be pleased and placated. Otherwise, life would be quite miserable for polytheists, and so almost all of life was devoted to pleasing these gods and offering some type of sacrifice or obedience that would placate them so one might make it safely through the next day. To us, that kind of God-crazy world must seem theologically strange. But remember, to those people, the Hebrews who received Exodus 20, that was the norm of the cultural context in which they lived. That was the way most people lived and most people believed. So what is here presented by Yahweh is a revolutionary concept, suggesting that he be the exclusive God of Israel. Now think of the implications of that. What if you buy into his system and you somehow alienate the God of spring so that your seed does not take root? Or what if you alienate the God of rain so that the moisture does not come? Or what if the God of harvest is angry because you have gone after Yahweh, and so the God of harvest causes the entire harvest to be devastated? Or what about the God of life on that night when you plead with him for your son's, your baby son's health? And he turns a deaf ear because you have pledged your allegiance rather to Yahweh. It was for a polytheist a dangerous thing indeed to heed the words of the first commandment. Pagan religion, though, changed. As people became more sophisticated and more nationalistic, they moved in the evolution of religion from polytheism to henotheism. Henotheism is something that we are not quite as familiar with. It is a concept where, indeed, there are many gods, but one, usually in a nation or culture, pledges allegiance to the particular god of that country. So the Amorites, for example, had their god Chemosh, and they would pledge allegiance to him, but that was not to deny that the Hittites might have another god or a different god. It was particularly a potent concept when nations would go to war with one another. Because those people believed that it wasn't so much one army conflicting with another as it was one god going into battle with another god. And when the Amorites would win and the Hittites would lose, that would mean that Chemosh, the god of the Amorites, was stronger than the god or gods of the Hittites. That's, in fact, the idea the Egyptians had here in Exodus, where they perceived that Yahweh had outdone the god of the Egyptians. And that's why the Hebrew people were able to escape from their slavery in Egypt. I think we might understand it by noting that there is a subtle form of henotheism that is popular in America today. If you walk out on the street of downtown Minneapolis at noontime and conduct a survey, my guess is that you would find a number of people, I hope not a majority of people, who would tell you that there are many different religions in the world and each has its own God. So there are Christians and there are Jews, there are Muslims and Buddhists and Confucianists and animists and all different types, and each one has his or her own God. And that's okay. We have chosen here in America with a predominantly Christian religion to have the God Jesus Christ. But while we would never think of praying to Allah, we find nothing at all wrong with having other people who call themselves Muslims praying to Allah. Henotheism. Note in verse 3 of Exodus 20, the translation that is in most of our Bibles, it says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, I read that from the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, which has a footnote, as does the New International Version and perhaps whatever translation or version of the Bible that you read. And where the word reads before, the footnote in the margin or at the bottom of the page offers the substitute besides. Before, as is the primary translation of most of the Bibles I would think that we would have here this morning, smacks of henotheism. In other words, it sounds as if Yahweh is saying, of course there are lots of other gods, but you shall have no other god before me. You need to rank your gods, and I insist, since you are Hebrews and I am the God of Israel, that Yahweh be number one on your list of gods. Now, we're going to come back to that word later, but for now, let's try to read that through the ear and through the mind of the ancient Hebrew who first heard the first of the Ten Commandments. You see, he may have believed that the other gods were real, but that Yahweh was saying, I must be number one. No higher loyalty to any other god than to me. Period. I was a teenager at the time that my mother became a citizen of the United States, and I remember while growing up, when she was classified as an alien, that every January, the law then being that aliens had to register through the post office in January, that I would take her alien registration card. The time later came when she applied to become a citizen of the United States. She went through a procedure which everyone who is from another country must go through in order to become a citizen of this country, where the citizen-to-be stands before a United States judge and make certain pledges and vows. First of all, the citizen-to-be must renounce allegiance and loyalty to any and every other sovereign and state. Not to deny their reality, not to deny that there exist countries like England and Germany and Japan and Brazil, but to renounce loyalty and allegiance to them and to pledge loyalty and allegiance to the United States of America. That's sort of the concept of henotheism. It's saying that any other gods, if there be any other gods, will be secondary gods, and allegiance and loyalty will be pledged to Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now, in this theology lesson, we move from polytheism to henotheism to monotheism. Monotheism, of course, means one, mono, God, theism. That's saying that all other alleged gods are fakes. They're frauds. They're the figment of someone's imagination. They are, at best, counterfeits. And so I would say that the best translation of Exodus 20 and verse 3 would be like this: You shall have no other gods besides me. Why? Because there are no other gods. Yahweh is the only real God. The others are, at best, stone, or wood, or imagination. Yahweh is the God. There are no others. But understand that that kind of claim to exclusivity is extraordinarily difficult for a polytheist or a henotheist to accept. In fact, it's kind of hard for people today who now pick up their New Testament and hear the words of Jesus who says, I am the way, the truth, the life, No one comes to the Father except by me. There is an exclusivity to the claims of Jesus Christ that frightens many a person away who prefers a more polytheistic or henotheistic approach. But we must understand that what we here read in our theology lesson is being taught by God himself. God is the theologian who is doing the teaching, and who can better teach about God than God? Who can better instruct us in theology than the theos? And so it is that Yahweh, the teacher, begins his Ten Commandments by explaining that he is number one. Number one to those who hitherto have been polytheists and henotheists, who are now learning to become monotheists. Now, which are you? Will you accept God's teaching? Do you agree intellectually? For this is primarily an intellectual issue at this point. Do you agree with God's theology? Do you believe that there is one God to the exclusion of all other gods? For that is the teaching of commandment number one. Now, let's move from the academic to the legal, to the right of a redeemer. If you look in verse 2, which is the preface to the Ten Commandments, you'll read the quote from God, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." That, of course, speaks of the redemption. For previously, the Hebrews were slaves. They had no choice, they had no control, they had no power, they had no options. And then God intervened on their behalf and rescued them. He redeemed them. If he had not come along, if he had not paid the price, if he had not been their redeemer, then they would have stayed in Egypt either as slaves tilling the soil or as corpses buried in the soil. But either way, without redemption, they had nothing to say about where they would go or what they would be, and their lot was tragic indeed. Now, the redeemer has rights. He bought them, and so he has a right to them. In a sense, we can think about God now owning them as the slaveholders of Egypt once had owned them. And as their redeemer and owner, he could demand of them anything he chose. And it was the redeemer's right to say, "You shall have no other gods besides me." Maybe there have been times when you've been interested in purchasing a car and you have read through the classified pages of the Minneapolis Star and Tribune, and there you have read, and maybe even followed up on, advertisements by the car rental companies where at their lots at the airport they offer for sale cars that have previously been used by rental companies like National or Budget or Hertz or Avis. Now, if you were to go and purchase one of those cars, you would get a car that up until that time anyone who wanted to pay the rental price could have and could use. But when you redeemed it, when you bought it, then you gained exclusive rights to it. So even though a week earlier someone could have driven that car rightly, at the point that you own the car, you can say, "Keep out." You can say you can't even take a ride, much less use the key or sit behind the wheel or drive it. Once you have redeemed it, once it's your own, then you, by that right of purchase, have a right to exclusivity. So it was with God and with the Hebrews. He bought them, so he had every right to say, "You shall have no other gods besides me." That, of course, is taught as well in the New Testament. There we are told that we are the slaves to sin, and that through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we have been redeemed. We have been bought with a price, and therefore we are no longer our own. And yet, somehow, we prefer to say that we want to make our own choices, pick our own options, have our own opinions, and go our own way, too often forgetting that we have been redeemed, that we have no rights of our own, that as our Redeemer, he has the right to say to us, "You shall have no other gods besides me." But really, I like to think of it in terms of that story of Abraham Lincoln, who one day, you might be surprised to learn, went to a slave auction. By that time, it was well known what his public stance was for abolition of slavery, and so he went only as an observer, but he somehow became emotionally entangled as he watched a particularly tragic sight. It was a young black woman who stood on the auction block, who had already been more than abused and taken advantage of by white men who were her slave owners, and now she was being sold again. And Lincoln could read the hatred, the hostility, the animosity that darted from her eyes and expressions. And so as the bidding went on, he got caught up in it, and he actually bid to buy a slave, Abraham Lincoln. In fact, he bid until he won, and he owned himself a slave. He went and he arranged the necessary paperwork, and after it was over, he and she walked away, and even though almost nothing was said, he could feel her hatred toward him, her animosity. Finally, she turned to him and said, "What are you going to do with me now?" He said, "I'm going to set you free." With no less animosity, she said, "Free? What do you mean, free?" He said, "Just free." She said, "You mean free to say what I want to say?" "Free to say what you want to say." "Yeah, free to do what I want to do?" "Free to do what you want to do." "Free to go where I want to go?" "Free to go where you want to go." Then she said, in a different voice, "Then I'm going with you." The Lord who has redeemed us from the slavery of sin wants to hear us, we who have been set free, say, "Then I'm going with you. I will have no other gods besides you." We've looked at the academic and the legal. Let's move on from law to love. The longing of a lover who wants those whom he has redeemed and loved to make a commitment to him. Let's go back to that Hebrew expression, "before me" or "besides me," whichever you have chosen as an English translation of the Hebrew word. Actually, it means literally, "to my face." Unfortunately, that doesn't sound too logical in English, and so the translators have not rendered it, "you shall have no other gods," to my face. We would read it and not know what it meant. But when we see how that particular Hebrew word is elsewhere used in the Old Testament, we begin to gain a different perspective. For we find that the same expression is used in Hebrew to refer to a man taking a second wife while his first wife is living. "You shall have no other gods besides me, before me, no other gods to my face," just as a man is not to have another wife while his first wife is still alive in Israel. In other words, this is a call to an exclusive relationship. 21 years ago, when Charlene and I were married, in our wedding ceremony, I looked her in the face, and I promise to cling to thee and to thee alone till death us do part. That's what God is asking for in commandment number one, that we face to face promise to cling to him and to him alone for all of eternity. Martin Luther said, "Truly, whatever the heart clings to and trusts in, that properly is thy God." Jesus said in Luke 10:27, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind." Have you made that kind of a commitment to the God who loves you? Is he number one? That you can look him in the face and say, I will cling to thee and to thee alone. And I will love you 100%. I will love you with all of my heart and all of my soul, with all of my strength and with all of my mind. That is the longing of God the lover that we commit to him. But that is not all there is to it. For the longing of God is not just that we commit to him, but also that we have an exclusion from others. You can read through the Old Testament, and I do not think that you would ever find a place where Israel chose to renounce an allegiance to Yahweh God. There was never a point when they said, Lord, we want nothing more to do with you. Their problem was not a commitment to him. Their problem was excluding other gods. And so theirs is a sad history of breaking the first commandment to the point where later in Scripture, God calls his beloved Israel an unfaithful and adulterous wife. I don't think that Israel ever wanted to divorce God. It's just that Israel wanted to have its little affairs on the side with all of the other gods and goddesses. Can you imagine the heartbreak of Yahweh, the Redeemer, when he saw his people sacrificing to Baal, when he saw the altars being built to the Ashtaroth, when he saw their infidelity spiritually and morally, when he had so loved them and had redeemed them? But you see, it is an issue for us as well. I would guess that those of us who come to a service like this on a Sunday morning, perhaps with unanimity, would say, never would we renounce God, and never would we choose to deny Jesus Christ as Savior, and perhaps as Lord. Our problem is not our commitment to him. Our problem is the exclusion of other gods. Our problem is that we do not choose to have an exclusive relationship with him. We prefer to keep our other gods of self and of pride. We prefer success and prosperity and material things. Not that any of those things are of themselves wrong. The question is the place that they have and whether or not our hearts are 100% sold out to him. Whether or not we say yes in response to his commandment that we shall have no other gods besides him. You see, there are other gods with whom we want him to share the loyalty of our lives. God says that he will not share our loyalty with anyone or anything else. He claims that nothing dare compete with him, and he insists upon an absolutely exclusive relationship. God says, you shall have no other gods besides me. One poet prayed it this way. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from its throne and worship only thee. What are the idols in the throne room of your heart that have been competing with God? Who are the people, or what are the things? Which are the sins that have kept you from being 100% loyal to him, Yahweh, and his son, Jesus Christ? Would you dare to decide this morning to cast those idols down and to respond with a wholehearted yes, yes, God, you will be the only God, and I pledge my allegiance to thee. And there shall be no other gods besides thee. Let's pray. And as we pray, I invite you to talk to him. Specifically, name the gods you now dethrone. And claim the Lord and Him alone. Our Father, You have heard our prayers this morning. You have registered our response to Your request that we have no other gods besides You. And so we say, Lord, we will have an exclusive relationship, and we shall pledge our allegiance to cling to Thee and to